in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans, right? We're always trying to keep track of where we are in the letter. All these little passages aren't separate from one another. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul is finally addressing directly the conflict that's going on in the Roman churches, telling the two groups to stop judging one another and instead to receive one another because Christ received all of them. And none of us is in a position to judge any better than God. So, in last week's passage that we looked at, which was the first half of chapter 14, Paul addressed both groups, right? We saw that he was kind of switching back and forth between the weak and the strong. The weak, who were mostly the Jewish Christians who had recently returned to Rome after being exiled for a couple of years, had a lifelong habit, more than a habit, deeply ingrained, their view of their world, their understanding of who they were and who God was, you know, culture, worldview at the deepest level, still felt that by carefully observing all these things that they had always observed, that God was pleased, that that was an act of devotion that God was pleased with. They were not to judge the newer Gentile believers for not following all those rules. And the ones that Paul calls the strong, these newer Gentile believers, who understood that adulthood in the gospel frees you from all those rules that children need, they were not to look down as immature or not understanding or as half Christian, those who were still living by all those rules. And while he began chapter 14 rebuking both groups, in the second half of chapter 14, which is today's passage, Paul specifically addresses the strong, and he stays focused on the strong. Okay? These are the newer Gentile believers who were asserting their gospel freedom and hurting others in the process. Now, the fact that Paul deals mostly with the strong, both here and into chapter 15, makes it clear that Paul actually considers the strong to be primarily responsible for the conflict in the churches. And he puts the burden of bringing about peace primarily on the strong. However, he also makes it very clear that he thinks that they're right. On the issues that they're arguing about, they're right. But, even though they're right, in the larger questions, the things that are more important than the issues they're arguing about, they're very wrong. Okay? And this is a much needed reminder, especially in today's atmosphere, that we can have the right, correct view of an issue, but be far more guilty than right because of how we engage others on that issue. We can be right, but oh, so wrong. So the main point of the passage is the command in the second half of verse 13, right? And then Paul explains what he means in verses 14 through 16. Then he provides kind of the theological basis, ties it to the gospel in 17 and 18. And then in 19 through 23, he makes the command more of an appeal or a plea. Having told them what to do, he then tries to motivate them, recapping ideas from the explanation. So this is Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, similar to what we saw 2 weeks ago at chapter 13, verse 8, you may remember at that point I said that there was a play on words that makes a transition. So even though the passage like starts with this command, the main idea was the second half. It's the same thing here with verse 14:13. There's a play on words that transitions from one topic to the next. And the way that it's translated in English, because wordplay is very difficult to translate, makes it look as though Paul is just going to continue the same topic. He kind of repeats himself. But in fact, what he actually says is, therefore, let us no longer judge each other, but better, judge this. How not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. So he plays with the word judge, where the first time, judge means to condemn, but where the second time, judge means to think carefully and insightfully. So what this means is that he's just talked about not judging each other, and then he uses that as a transition to now talk about this new topic, which is to think about, to pay attention to, taking care of each other. Okay? So the main point of the passage is the second half of verse 13, and it is be careful, be attentive, give all your effort as to how not to offend or hurt your brother or sister. And if the first half of chapter 14 was basically a negative command, he was telling them to stop paying attention to the disagreements and arguments, the second half of 14 is the positive command. Start paying attention to taking care of each other. Then Paul explains in verses 14 through 16 why it's more important to take care of one another, to take care of the person you disagree with, than it is to convince him that he's wrong. He begins, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Okay? Now, this is not a teaching moment. Paul doesn't need to say this. He's addressing the strong at this point. These are the people who believe exactly that. These are the people who are fighting for that position in the church. Okay? So why does Paul say that? He says it to gain their ear. Okay? He's about to tell them that they're missing something really important. He's about to rebuke them. And we all know that when we are rebuked by somebody that we see as an opponent, we are in defensive mode even before they begin to speak. But the rebuke from someone who's on our side, the rebuke from someone who shares our values, the rebuke of somebody who has the same goal as we do, we're willing to listen to. And so here with Paul says that I'm convinced fully in the Lord Jesus that no food is unclean. He's basically saying, I understand how you see this. I agree with you wholeheartedly. I am like totally one of you. On the issue itself, you are spot on right. Okay? But then he continues and he says, but, and this is the point you are missing. If the other person regards it as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Okay? Now, people's ideas of right and wrong are not settled by logical arguments. To reach out to something controversial, science will never resolve the right to choose, pro-life, the whole abortion issue will never be solved by some scientific demonstration. Conscience, the internal sense of values, and values, there are always multiple values at play that are prioritized. People can share the same values and come out on opposite sides of a question because one prioritizes this one and one prioritizes this one. Okay? Now, conscience can be enlightened by good, solid reasoning, good explanations, but conscience cannot be ramrodded by arguments. And in verse 15, Paul paints a picture of what can happen if the strong insist on having their rights. He says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, first of all, it's interesting to notice that Paul says, your brother, and that is actually emphatic. In Greek, it would have been much more normal, it would have been more typical for Paul just to say the brother or a brother. And the fact that he says your brother, he is emphasizing that all of this is happening within a family. That all of this is happening not in an institution, but it's happening inside of a place where people ought to be taken care of by one another. And that the important thing is taking care of one another, not simply winning a battle for the right side. Now, from our day, from our point of view, it is hard to see how Paul jumps from someone eating something that somebody else thinks they shouldn't eat to a brother being destroyed. Okay? If you're just kind of reading through the passage or whatever, when Paul hits that, you do not destroy your brother, it's kind of like, whoa, Paul, are you kind of like, this seems like major hyperbole. So a little bit of the context. The churches at this time were very small. Okay? In Rome, you wouldn't have had like one big cathedral with thousands of Christians gathering. You would have had many small little groups gathering in homes. And they were very, very close-knit. Anyone who's been in a church of under about 30 people, anybody been in a really small church for more than just kind of a, yes, extremely tight-knit, right? They met in homes, and actually a very important part of the life of the church was eating together. Fellowship meals were a regular part of worship, at least weekly. By some reports, in some places, daily they would start the day together, sharing a meal. This was also part of the larger culture. This had been the kind of how Judaism had always done things, and the Greek culture as well. Eating together was a family event. Okay. Now, the strong were the dominant group. They were the one basically in control of the churches. They were probably meeting in the homes of the strong, right? Because the weaker have all been out of Rome for a couple of years. And so they are the ones who are basically in charge of church life. So when the strong insist on their right to freedom, and in particular in eating and drinking and what days are special for the church, it's not a question of Bob over there at home does what he likes and Steve over here has a problem with it. Okay? It's much more like the new leadership of your church wants to rearrange the whole worship service around something that you believe is wrong. Like all the leadership going around kissing all the other men's wives because, hey, we're all family. Okay? So, what does the person do? What is he supposed to do? Who comes to worship in your home and is horrified to find himself served pork and wine that were sacrificed to idols, most likely, as far as we know. Well, he can either stay away, which is to separate himself from the church, which is to separate himself from the church universal, because there's no other church down the road. Interesting thing to keep in mind, whenever you read about New Testament church discipline and you think, why don't we do that anymore? Well, because back then, you put somebody out of fellowship, and there's nowhere else to go. Nowadays, we say, hey, you're not living. And you walk out, 20 other churches to choose from. Every one of them glad to see you because we're all fighting over the few couple dozen sheep, right? We try not to, right? So either this brother can stay away, in which case he's lost. Or he can stay put and betray his conscience. Eating when he thinks it's sin in order to go along with the majority. And Paul says a little later that everything that does not come from faith is sin. That is, if you think you are sinning, you are sinning. In which case the brother stays, and because of your action, he lives in sin. Risks destruction. Now, this idea that everything that does not come from faith is sin, that if you think you're sinning, you are sinning, that needs a little bit of explanation here. It does not mean that if you think something is sin, then the thing itself actually becomes sin. It means that if you do something that is not sin in itself, and it still isn't sin in itself, but you think it is, then from your point of view, you are choosing willfully to do what you believe God is wrong, what God disapproves of. And how can God be pleased with that? If I'm away from home and my kids do something that in reality I have no problem with, but they think they are disobeying me, then that's going to bother me, that they would be willing to do that. Okay? Different example. Some people think that the command in Romans 13 to obey the earthly authorities means that breaking the speed limit is sin. Now, might sound a little silly to some. Anybody ever kind of, well, first of all, does anybody actually think that? Okay, well, as if you'd raise your hand right now, right? So, has anybody ever been at a stage in their Christian walk where they thought that, or have ever known anybody? Right? A couple? Okay, well, those of us here with extremely tender consciences. I was briefly one of those, right? I was in a context where obeying God's word was just a huge priority, and we were careful, right? It was an act of devotion. It wasn't a burden laid on us, okay? So for a while, I kind of didn't see a way to deny that if God says obey the law is posted, that speeding was sin. And at that time, if I broke the speed limit, in fact, I was sinning. But the sin was not doing 48 and a 45. God did not care about that, I honestly believe. But the sin was in the fact that being a little late was enough for me to choose to do what I believed was wrong. That was what was displeasing to God. My belief did not make non-sin sin. But my choice of actions showed that something as insignificant as being 2 minutes late to an appointment was more important than doing what God wants. And in this way, the strong asserting their freedom was driving some to live in sin and to risk destruction. Paul continues, he says, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Right? Again, he's speaking to the strong. Now, there's a lot of discussion among the people who study all of this as to what the good actually is. I think it refers to the freedom that we have in the gospel and that the strong were zealous about. It is, in fact, a good thing that we are not bound by all the rules that were needed before the coming of the Holy Spirit gave us a heart that wants to do what is right. Before the gift of the Holy Spirit, humans needed the law. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is what brings the maturity that no longer needs the rules that children need. And that is a good thing. That is a precious thing. That is one of the greatest gifts of the gospel. But if we flaunt that freedom in front of people who do not see it as freedom, but see it as lawlessness, then the thing that we know to be a good gift from God becomes something that is reviled by others. I had a friend who was involved in a ministry that was very, very precious to him. But it was not understood by some of his family, who were also Christians. And so, he kept quiet about it around them. He might be bursting with excitement and joy over what God was doing and sharing it with anyone he could, but when he gathered with his family, he kept quiet about it. Because he couldn't bear to have what was to him a pearl disrespected and trampled by them who didn't see it as a good thing. So Paul's saying, yes, you have your freedom, but don't shove it in their face. One, because it's hurtful to them, but two, because if it's precious to you, guard it. And then he ties this back into the big picture of the gospel. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, right? Implied eating and drinking what you want, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Basically, Paul is saying, what is it that God really cares about anyway? Did Jesus save us so that we could have a pork chop and a glass of wine? Hallelujah! Come to Jesus, eat what you want. Absolutely not. Jesus dies, he pays the ultimate sacrifice, he takes on the sin of the world to bring about righteousness, a world that's the way God wants it to be, a world where people treat one another right, build one another up, where people experience peace and joy and love. So do you think God will be happy with you because you're right? Or do you think God will be happy with you because you subjugate your views and your opinions and all your right understanding to simply taking care of the other person for their good? And then Paul gets to the appeal, right? And he repeats the command from verse 13 in more of a, come on, you guys, let's do this sort of way. He says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. He calls us to prioritize peace and love in the church over having the right answer. And for some people, this comes pretty naturally. But for others, this is a hard, hard thing to do. Because right is right. Right? In the first half of chapter 14, when Paul was talking to both the strong and the weak, he mostly based his rebuke on a horizontal idea of being fair to the other person. And when God came into it, it was in the idea that God was the judge who stood over both parties. Right? In chapter 14, in the first half of 14, Paul was mostly dealing about the horizontal relationship. You need to treat one another well because they need to be treated well. What's fair between two brothers? Don't do that because you're not doing what he deserves. But here in the second half of chapter 14, where Paul addresses even more directly the root issue, as he gets into what really matters, he stresses it rather that it is a vertical matter just between you and God of whether you are either working for or against the greater purpose of God. He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Paul here, I mean, this he's putting it in the most outlandish perspective possible. He's comparing the most important thing, what the world is created for, with your next meal. Do not destroy the work of God. It isn't a question about you and your brother and who's right. It's about what God is doing in the world, what God created the world for, what redemption is all about, where the world is finally going. It's a Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 matter. It's about what God is doing in the world and his call on your life for you to be a part of what he's doing. It's about the greatest privilege of your existence. He says, by all means, you're completely right about the food. All food is clean. But it is wrong on a much greater level to cause someone else to stumble and be hurt. And then Paul literally says, so if you have faith, keep it to yourself. The NIV kind of makes it all wordy in there and stuff. But what Paul actually says is very straightforward. He says, the faith you got, keep it to yourself. There you go. Message for evangelicals, right? You believe in God? Good. Shut up. Not really. Not really. But in this context, about these sorts of issues, you got faith? Good. That is a good thing. If your deep understanding of the gospel allows you to walk through that world, seeing everything around you, not as some dangerous threat of a hostile world determined to ruin your holiness. There are people who live in the world that way. And if your understanding of the gospel frees you from that, and to walk through this world, seeing all around it just good gifts from God to be enjoyed and delighted in, well then, good for you. That is a good thing. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But that's not the big purpose. God has a higher purpose than your freedom. He wants to build the other up through your humility, through your love, and through the peace that results. Amen.